Well, talk about the obvious. Nothing cool happened. I fell trying to load the water softener in my house with a 40-pound bag. Kids didn't put away their shoes. I tripped over a shoe. Fractured a little knuckle here, my thumb. So that's what the brace is all about. It's been a long, hard week. I don't know about you guys. Monday night, pray for my family. There's a lot of sickness going around. The joy of a big family is one kid gets sick, it kind of passes on to all of them. So Monday night, we went to Bamsey and didn't get out of there until about 4-ish in the morning. And so by the time we got home, it was about 5:30. Of course, I still had to go to work because the Army wasn't really concerned about that. And then Tuesday night, didn't get much sleep with sick kids in the house, so probably running about an hour and a half of sleep. So pray for me, and I ask for your grace tonight as I might fall asleep standing up here. Yes, ma'am. Well, if you stand with me and open your Bibles to the book of James, we'll be really looking at 7 through 10, but for context, we'll start reading in verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose there is no purpose to the scripture that says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this word, Lord. Thank you for James, who holds no punches, Lord, that delivers truth as only he can, Lord. Lord, I just ask that you empty me myself right now, Lord, and that you would fill all of me and your words would come out of my mouth, Lord, and not my own, Lord. I pray all these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen. So as we look here at verse 7, and talk about submission. So what does it mean to submit? Well, Merriam-Webster's definition is simply to yield oneself to the authority or will of another. Or in simpler terms, to surrender. And I know that in our culture, the word has become like a curse word. It's a word that you dare not speak out loud because you could offend somebody. Even in church, when the word is spoken, there comes this uneasy discomfort as people move in their seats. And are we going to hear another sermon on women, wives submitting to their husbands? People cringe when they hear this word submission because we've so twisted and taken this word out of context from Scripture. We like to think that this submitting is a new problem. But you don't have to go very far in the Bible to see man's lack of submission. Pastor Charles Spurgeon wrote, "A lack of submission is no new or rare fault in mankind. Ever since the fall, it has been the root of all sin. From the moment when our mother Eve stretched out her hand and plucked the forbidden fruit, and her husband joined her in setting up the human will against the divine, the sons of men have universally been guilty of a lack of conformity to the will of God. They choose their own way and do not submit their wills. They think their own thoughts and will not submit their understanding. They love earthly things and will not submit their affections. Man wants to be his own law and his own master." So Why do we need to submit? Why is this so important, this idea of submission? Well, first, because he's creator God. We're on this thing about our favorite scriptures. Well, my favorite verse in all the Bible is found in the very first page, Genesis 1:1. He has the authority to speak life into beginning, into being. And although he created us in his image, we do not have the infinite power of God. God, even though all powerful, does not force this submission on us. But this idea of him being creator is so important, because if he's not creator, then the rest of the Bible is just, it's useless. It doesn't mean anything, because if he's not creator, then he didn't have the power to destroy the world with the flood. If he's not creator, he couldn't stop the sun for Joshua so they could destroy the armies in the promised land. If he's not creator, he can't part a Red Sea so his people could walk through on dry ground. If he's not creator, he can't send his son to die for the propitiation of my sins and your sins, that we may have eternal life. That's why that verse is so important to me and so powerful. And that's why he deserves all my honor and all my respect and all my submission. Second is that Jesus displayed for us what perfect submission to God looks like. Jesus Christ came from heaven of his own volition to die on the cross. He chose to place himself under the authority of the Father while still being incarnate. In Philippians 2, 6, and 7, Paul writes, Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equally with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, of being born in the likeness of men. Jesus' submission to the Father is so clearly seen in one place in the Bible that it just jumps out of the pages at you. As he takes his disciples to the garden just before his death, he's wrenched with agony and distress. And a lot of people, a lot of commentaries I read and sermons I hear is, well, because he was facing death because he was all man. And that might be partially true, but if he's God, he's all-knowing, and he knew that the Father was going to resurrect him. But he was in distress and agony because he knew that he was going to have to take all of my sin. He was going to have to take all of your sin. And in that moment, he was going to have to be separated from God the Father. And that, to him, was just unthinkable, to be separated from his Father, who for all eternity, before time even began, had never known anything but a close communion with his Father. And because of our sin, and because he had to take that fullness of our sin, God himself had to turn his back on his only begotten Son as he hung cursed on a tree, a Jewish man on a tree, cursed. You realize that for a Jew to die on a tree was a curse. And here you have the chosen Son of God dying on a tree for my sin and for your sin. But we see that he's not catering to his own will as he cries out in Matthew 26, 30, 39. My Father, is it possible to let this cup pass from me? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Not my will, but yours, Lord. Jesus could have easily avoided the cross. He could have called down 10,000 upon 10,000 angels to wipe out every man, woman, and child in that area, or just whisk him to heaven. Those nails and Pilate and the Roman soldiers didn't keep Jesus on the cross. His love for you and his obedience to the Father did. Often we try to play games with God and submit ourselves to many masters, thinking that we can be a child of God while living for the world. The past couple of Sundays, Pastor Butch has brought us a message from Jeremiah, a book of a reminder of who our Savior and Deliverer is. This call to submit to God is something that the children of Israel wanted no part of. They had forgotten who freed them from their bonds of slavery. Sorry, I read ahead a little bit in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2:20. For long ago, I have broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill and under every green tree, you have lain down as a harlot. They were willing to submit themselves to everything but God. They were willing to submit themselves to foreign gods. They were willing to submit themselves to the pleasures of the world. They were willing to do everything but submit to the one who had freed them from the yoke of slavery. Just as Many people will die and go to hell because they refuse to submit their life to Christ, the God that died for their sins. They'll submit themselves to their own passions, to their own desires, because they don't want accountability over their life. They don't want to be told what I'm doing is wrong. They want to be right in their own eyes, so they refuse and they deny God and they deny submitting to Him. Our yoke and bonds of slavery were not to a nation like the people of Israel, but to sin and to death. And Jesus broke those bonds and that yoke on that cross. And we come to that moment of Christ and we surrender our all to Christ. And as we move on in our life, like the children of Israel, we become complacent in our salvation and we forget the cross and we forget the work of God. So why do we think that we'll be able to resist the devil while not being in submission to God? We like to put conditions on God. We like to say, well, I'll follow you if you don't send me somewhere horrible. If you don't send me across the street to talk to my neighbor, good Lord God, I'll do anything for you. Just don't send me across the street to tell somebody about you, much less Africa or some other foreign nation. Just please don't send me to talk to those people. They're weird. Lord, I don't want to go over there. I'm comfortable here, Lord. Please don't make me do it. But see, we should have an attitude more like Abraham. Right before, when God calls him to sacrifice Isaac, God tests him and he says, Abraham. And Abraham said simply, here I am. He gave no precondition to the Lord. He didn't say, here I am, but don't take my son. Here I am, but I'm not going to move again, Lord. Here I am, but please don't make me go over there. I'm tired. I've walked all over the place. He didn't say any of that. He simply answered, here I am. Open to total submission to God's will, putting no preconditions on his surrender. See, apart from Christ, we can do nothing good and are only consumed by our own flesh. We allow ourselves to be carried away by our lust of our hearts. In Proverbs 3, 7, and 8, it says, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be a healing to your flesh and a refreshment to your bones. Run to Christ. Run to Jesus. Get under his submission, and he will restore you. But apart from him, we become tired, and we become worn down, and we become empty. Now, as we look at verses 8 and 9, we see a call to an examined sin. It's important to realize who James is writing this letter to. He's writing it, if you recall, in the first verse, he's to the dispersed church, the 12 tribes that are in dispersion. But he might as well be writing it up to us today here in America, to the American church. He's calling the church not to salvation, but to clean its hands and purify its hearts, as the priests would purify themselves before entering the temple. So if you look back in Exodus, they put a big bowl and basin, and before the priests would go into the temple, they would wash their hands and they would wash their feet. Why? So they would purify the filth of the world that they picked up before they went into God's holy temple. Well, there is no temple anymore except for us. You are the temple. What are you bringing into your temple? What are you allowing to fill God's holy temple instead of him? See, this idea is something that the early Jewish Christian would have understood very plainly. And now Paul makes it clear for us in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own anymore. You've been bought and paid for with a price, and that's why you submit to the Lord. And you don't fill yourself with evil and with iniquity. You fill it with what is good and what is acceptable and what is holy. And you can't do any of that if you don't spend any time with him. And where do we find him? We find him right here in his living word. And if we needed more proof that we need a refreshing from time to time, Jesus gives us an example of needing to clean away the sin that we pick up as we walk through this world. If you remember in John 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and Peter's like, no, Lord, wash all of me. get it all over me. I love you so much. You just wash me all over. But he said, I don't need to wash all of you. You've already been cleaned. You've already been cleansed. And once you're mine, you're mine. But as you walk through this world, you're going to pick up dirt, and you need to clean it. You need to purify it. But see, we've become, as a church, as an American church, I would say arrogant in our salvation. As we see Israel had in Jeremiah. Israel had fallen in love with the world and started to put aside the commandments of God for the desires of this world. James is calling the church not to forget that we are still sinners in need to take our sins seriously. To stop trying to be of two minds, one of the world and one of God. You cannot be in submission to God if you still love the things of this world. 1 John 2:15 clearly tells us, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if your home and your happiness and your love is something to be found in this world, the Father is not in you. And that's not my feeling. That's not my interpretation of it. That's clearly what John is telling us. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Why this sudden just upheaval of emotions? Why am I going to turn from happiness into sadness, into gloom? Well, in other words, he's saying, be broken over your sin, church. Child of God, realize that you've drudged the temple of God through the muck and mire of the world. And you've become face to face with a holy and righteous God, and it's time to get right and to be broken again of your sin. As a follower of Christ, we should also not sin because it will wreck our life. Sure, sin will wreck your life, but if your whole reason to having a relationship with God and wanting to submit to your God is for your life and for self-preservation, I say to you, your life has become an idol before God. Your very life is your idol. And you don't worship God because you love him and you revere him. You love him because you want to save what you think you are. You want to be self-preservation. And it's not about a relationship, it's about survival. And that's what God is, he doesn't want. He's not asking for your survival, he's asking for your relationship. We should not sin because we want to be with him. Just like the children of Israel, God called them out of Egypt into the promised land. He has called us out of the world to himself, that we should want no part of sin. It draws the question, where do your loyalties rest? Jesus says in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus there, he's not calling us to some like holy withdrawal, to become some weird religious zealot monk that hides himself away and that never steps foot in the world. Rather, what he's saying is, blessed is the heart that has no competing loyalties. But it's hard in this world because sin has become so commonplace in our lives and it is promoted everywhere that to be called a sinner just doesn't mean any much anymore. The world wears it as a badge of honor to be called a sinner. I hear guys talk about it all the time. Well, at least I'll be able to drink beer in hell. At least I'll be able to party. I'll see you guys down there. It'll be a big party. It's a joke to the world. But it's infested the church as we have allowed so much of the world to infiltrate the church that church has become about, well, what can you do for me? What programs do you have for me? What music do you sing? Well, do you preach feel-good messages that only make me feel good? I don't want to be convicted of my sin. I just want to come in here and feel good and know that I checked that box that I went to church so I can be a good person. And so calling somebody a sinner just in today's America, it's just kind of like whatever. It's not a big deal. See, but if I was to call you, and if somebody was to call me a disloyal traitor, I better be ready to fight. And you better be ready to fight me. Because if you call me a disloyal traitor, I don't know if I can restrain my flesh. But that is exactly what sin is. Do we forget that in the Bible, sin is seen as disloyalty and betrayal to Jesus and what he did for you on the cross? You're literally betraying Jesus, the man who died and took all your sin. When we go back into that life of sin, we're betraying the very thing that he died for, saying that your cross and your death doesn't really mean that much to me, Jesus. Can you betray him openly and freely and feel no pain in your heart and still call yourself a Christian? Can you live in this world and be a part of this world and be double-minded? And we hear all the time, well, I separate my politics from my religion and I don't take religion into work and all these things. That's not how it works. It's either you're a child of God or you're not. It's either you're in submission to the Father or you're not. It's either you've given all of your life to Jesus or you've given none of it to Jesus. There's no separating it. There's no compartmentalizing your faith. Yes, we all betray him because we have all sinned against him. But does the betrayal crush you like it did Peter the night he denied Christ? Peter, after the third denial, knowing Jesus, he remembered what Jesus had told him previously. And in that moment, he came face to face with his sin against a holy and righteous God, and he ran, and he went out, and he wept bitterly. That's what James is saying here. Your sin shouldn't be taken lightly. It shouldn't just be something that is no big deal. It should be something that confronts us and drives us to our knees in prayer and submission, as we should remember that we belong to Christ and be in mourning of our portrayal of Jesus. So I ask, when was the last time you were completely and utterly broken over your sin? And I'm not just talking when you got saved and your salvation, but since then, when have you come back face to face with God as he's reproved you and corrected you and chastised you, and you're right there back face to face against a holy and righteous God, knowing that you've been living in sin and just been broken over it, where all you could do is hit the floor and hit your face and cry out to God and say, God, forgive me. God, cleanse me. God, purify me. I am nothing without you, Lord. Clean my heart. And this confession of his love and his mercy should drive us to just a never-ending worship of him in all that we do. In Proverbs 3:5, it says, acknowledge me in all things, in all areas of your life. Worship him. Acknowledge him and who he is. Not just his love and his grace and his mercy, but his justness and his holiness and his righteousness. Acknowledge all of me. You sinner, be broken over the sin that you have brought into my temple and let me purify you. Let me get it out of my house. So as we remember Jeremiah's warning to Israel, let us not also forget the calling of James to fix our loyalty on Jesus alone. Wash away the folly of this world and hold fast to the truth and the grace of God. You'll be told by many different TV preachers that all you need to do is send in money to get the grace of God. All you need to do is send in a faith seed. Well, if that's true, then what do they do about Hebrews? And that Jesus is the author of our faith, not my money that I send some preacher on television. I can't author my own faith. He alone can. Verse 10, the low made high. As I talked about earlier, James holds no punches here in giving us the truth about submitting to God and what our attitude as Christians should be towards sin. But James leaves us with a promise that God will exalt us. He will draw near to those that draw near to him. I think back also to Abraham, as right before he intercedes on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's talking with what I believe is a Christophany, and it's Jesus, he draws near to the Lord. It clearly tells us they're already standing next to each other, but then the author of Genesis makes it real clear and adds this, he draws near to the Lord. Well, why does he draw near to the Lord? Well, what is that all about? How can he draw near? They're already talking. He draws near because he's lived as a humble servant before the Lord. You see, before when the Lord came, he ran out to meet God. An 80, 90-year-old man ran out to meet the Lord and to welcome them and fell down on his feet and worshiped. Then he brought them in and set them down. And he didn't have his servants cook them food and wait on them. He personally served the Lord. Although it was well within his power, the power that Abraham had over his camp and the leader that he was, he could have had tens of hundreds of, well, maybe not that many, but hundreds of men come and serve Jesus, but he himself served the Lord. And so we see Abraham walking humbly before the Lord so that in the time of great need, he can draw near to the Lord and the Lord will draw near to him. God's not just some wishing well when things are going bad that you can just hope to have him come near to you because you need him in that moment. I know I've done it. I talked about it in Sunday school the other week. At least 60 times every time I jumped out of a plane, I tried to draw as close as I could to the Lord. And I made so many deals and bargains with the Lord. If you just let me live through this, I'll read my Bible more. I'll volunteer more at church. I'll do whatever you want, Lord. And then as soon as I hit the ground, thank you, Jesus. And then I went right on back my way, sinning as I go, remembering nothing of my promises to the Lord. But we draw near to him in faith and trust and obedience, and he will draw near to you for deliverance. Something you hear often in the American church is, well, I just don't hear from God anymore. I just don't feel his presence in my life anymore. Well, this isn't because God has left or forsaken you. It's because you have wandered from his will for your life. It has nothing to do with God's faithfulness and everything to do with our disobedience. For many years, I ran from fully submitting to God as I chased after my own desires in the army. I knew from before I went in that it's not really where God wanted me to go. It's not where he really wanted me. But like a good father, he stood there as I wandered off the trail and watched me and said, you can go that way. It's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. But you're going to come back to me. You walk that way if you want. So during that time, I felt more of God's chastisement rather than his exaltation. Because I refused to submit my life to his will. He had to humble me and take things in my life that I had put before him. It wasn't God's fault that I had moved away from him. It was my own. See, like Jacob in chapter 28, that's the first time that he leaves home. You have a 40-year-old man, at least 40 years old. He could have been older, but it's the first time he leaves home in the comfort of his tent, and he moves out in the wilderness. And you can tell this man has no camping experience. As he brings no tent, he starts no fire. And he puts his head down on a rock for a pillow. You can tell he's lived the pampered life. And God, in his hour of most need and distress, sends him a dream, an encouraging dream, and tells him that I will be with you wherever you go, and I will bless you in whatever you do. And what does Jacob wake up and do? And gives God what? The conditional answer. Well, if you do this, this, and this, then I'll follow you and you'll be my God. And he would not unconditionally surrender to the Lord, so his hip had to pay the price. And so my legs have paid a price for not unconditionally surrendering to God. In the army, you have to be able to run, especially in the 82nd Airborne. That's all you do is run and run. And then when you think you're done running, you run some more. And then on the one day you don't run, you carry a heavy pack in what we call a ruck march. And you walk very fast, almost to the point of running, but with a lot of weight. And so what God did is he inflicted me with something called compartment syndrome in both of my legs. And basically the blood The little compartment that my calf runs through isn't big enough for the muscle and the blood vessels, and it pinches all the blood flow off, and I get no blood into my feet. I tried to have surgery in 2011 to fix it. Didn't work. Made one leg a little bit worse, and now I'm just inflicted with pain every day of my life. I feel and I understand Paul when he continues to cry out to God to take the thorn in his side, as I continue to cry out to God to take the pain from my legs, and he continually tells me, my grace is enough. My grace is sufficient. But we're left with hope, because it's in our surrender that he will lift us up. At that moment when you realize and you come face to face that there's nothing more that you can do, that there's no hope of being lifted up, there's no hope of elevation in yourself, that there's nothing that the world can do with you, that the world only wants to drag you down and the world only wants to bring you down to their level. And that moment that you hit the floor and you hit your face and you cry out to God and you humble yourself and you submit yourself to his will, he is faithful to exalt you. And what does that mean? To lift you up, to place you in a better standing. And though we might not understand it in this life and we still feel pain and suffering, ultimately in the end, we'll be exalted into heaven. And we'll live by faith, by sight, in front of Jesus. He will hear the desire of the humble. Psalms 10:17, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart and you will incline your ear. And he will at last lift them up to glory. Before honor is humility, the highest honor in heaven will be the reward of the greatest humility on earth. So as I get ready to close up here, I want to read to you guys something I wrote back in 2014 on my last deployment. On my last deployment, we didn't do anything really cool. I didn't even hear a shot fired in anger, which for an airborne infantryman is really depressing. So if I'm going to go over there and spend all the time away from my family, at least I could, you know, have some fun. But so we were guarding a base. I can't really say whose base, but it's not really that cool. And so at the front of the base is what we call an ECP, or an entry control point. And we had the graveyard shift, so nobody was coming in or out when that first half of, well, 3 months of the deployment. So our shift was 12 to like 8 in the morning. And it was me and two other soldiers, and I had my little green leader's book with me. And I'm not the type to write things down or to write prayers down or things that I can feel. But as I was, I'm at this decision in my point, I'm in the Army for 10 years, and if I reenlist, and I have to reenlist indefinitely until retirement, or I get out. I had actually had to extend further my contract to just go on the deployment. And so as I'm wrestling with all these things, I once again, still kicking and screaming, tried to reenlist for a different MOS because I knew my legs couldn't take it anymore. So I tried to reenlist. I had all the qualifications, but the reenlistment guy sat on my packet for so long that they changed the qualifications. And now for the language test, I was 3 points shy of what I needed. As God slammed that door in my face, at that moment I was like, okay, Lord, I get it. This is not where you want me anymore. I'm done running. Everything I try to do on my own, you just slam in my face. And even after I got out of the Army, as I tried to go into many different law enforcement areas, he continued to slam doors in my face. I couldn't pass the polygraph. Because they always ask you, have you harmed anybody? And in my conscience, being a Christian kind of played it against me because I can't subconsciously control that, well, I have hurt people, but not criminally. And so God continually just shut doors in my face everywhere, even after I got out, driving me to where I am now. But I want to read this for you, and I may struggle to get through it, as it was a very, I don't know why, I just took that book and I turned to the very last page where it's all just white, and I just started to write as what I felt the Lord was putting on my heart. And I had started to lead a Bible study with some of the guys in the chow hall, and the Lord was just really dealing with me and working with me. And when you're staying up all night, working these weird shifts, and these guys are in here, and the things that they talk about, I mean, you couldn't even put it on HBO. It's so horrible. And so I just kind of was secluded myself and was just kind of in prayer, kind of just thinking about the things that I was going to do after I got out of the army, and this is what I wrote. For it is impossible for death to hold power over him. Then through him all things are possible. All we have to do is be bold enough to fully believe this with all we are, mind, body, and soul. To have faith like Stephen, to forgive those who are persecuting us, even to death, for vengeance is the Lord our God. When we hear from the Lord, we should not question what we are being told, but act boldly as Peter did. For who are we to question what the Lord has instructed us to do? The purpose of breath is to be used to further the kingdom of God and not of self. In all things, glorify the Lord. The Lord is the light that lights our path, and we must seek him in prayer and follow where he leads. If he calls, will you answer? Will you go proclaiming the name of Jesus, the Son of God? And I just stopped, and I just began crying in front of my soldiers, which is really embarrassing. I was the senior squad leader, the weapons squad leader, and I had these two young privates with me, and they're looking at me like, what is going on? And I just began to bawl and cry. I couldn't control it. And it was like it was only me and the Lord there. I know I didn't follow through very well, and still took the Lord closing some more doors. I finally looked at him and said, here I am. Here I am. And then, no, it hasn't been easier. It hasn't been what the world would call successful, but I've never felt the peace and security like I have in this time of my life. Because he is faithful to exalt us when we lower ourselves and we reduce ourselves and we elevate him. He is faithful to exalt us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for James, and thank you for the call to submission, Lord, and to submit our lives to you, and to know that you broke our yoke of slavery and our bonds, Lord, and that we know that when we put on your yoke, it is light and it is easy, and that you will give us a peace that passes all understanding, Lord. And that, Lord, when we come face to face with just how unworthy and how unclean and unrighteous we are, and how merciful and gracious you are to us, and just how righteous and pure you are, and how we just don't deserve your love, Lord, that you pour it out even more. And Lord, help us to be broken over our sin, that there would be less of us and more of you, Lord.